About 2 weeks ago, 27-year-old British pop singer Amy Winehouse died, I think, of apparent overdose. Now, this is not something I would normally pay attention to. Apparently, she was a music sensation, won lots of awards, had lots of status and lots of money. I have a feeling I probably wouldn't have liked her music. Very troubled personal life, struggled a lot with relationships, with drugs and alcohol, with violence, eating disorders, that sort of thing. What struck me, though, was 2 weeks ago today, I think it was. The radio came on at 6 and she was in the news. And again, especially at 6 o'clock in the morning, I wouldn't necessarily have thought about that. But there's a statement that one of her colleagues or friends made. Let's not remember Amy for the way she died, but for her great talent as a singer-songwriter. Where's that effect? In other words, let's think about what she did. And I thought about that for some reason, and it sort of stuck with me. And I've heard that expression before, especially at with funerals of people whose lives die tragically, preventable. But I thought, it struck me a little while later, what a shallow view of human life. A shallow view of human life. That Amy Winehouse was significant because of what she did, as opposed to who she was. She was significant for what she had done, as opposed to the fact that she lived. Her significance was built around her works, as opposed to the fact that she was a person made in the image of God, regardless of her works. How do we judge one another's worth? Do we judge someone's worth by what they do, or the fact that they are? How do we judge our own worth? What I've accomplished, even as a Christian, what I've accomplished for God or not, or the fact that I'm made in the image of God, regardless of what it is I do or don't do. These are real fundamental questions. They're fundamental questions about who we are as people. These are questions about our life's significance. What gives us real purpose? It's kind of fundamental to who we are as human beings, as opposed to just things that perform and do work. Now, they're contrasting answers to those questions. And the Bible addresses those contrasts. And we want to look at that today. Today, as we continue in this summer series on biblical contrasts, we're going to look at Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. So you might want to turn there in your Bibles to Matthew 13. Now, a tare is just an old word for a weed. And so an older translation might use wheat and tares, and that's the traditional name for the parable. You could say the wheat and the tares. So we're going to call it, the wheat and the weeds. A little background. Much of Jesus' public teaching was in parables. Now, a parable is simply almost like it sounds. It's a story in parallel to a truth that to a particular truth, and that the truth that's going to be illustrated by the story that's told in parallel to it. That's a parable. The gospel records that Jesus taught 52 separate parables. 52 separate parables. Some are taught slightly differently in different gospels. Different angles on them, but there's 52 separate parables that Jesus taught. Parables are not to be taken literally. It's not that the stories themselves really happen. The stories are illustrative of a truth. Another thing about parables is they're not to be pressed too far for meaning. In other words, it's very popular to try to read lots of spiritual symbolism into a parable. As opposed to looking at the straightforward meaning of it. In Matthew 13, which we're going to look at in a few moments, Jesus has six different parables about the kingdom of heaven. And it's like they're slightly different from each other. In fact, some are radically different from each other. But it's like he's looking at this whole idea of the kingdom from six different angles. So it's all about the kingdom of heaven. Now, why did Jesus teach in parables? Well, the disciples asked the same question. And if we look at Matthew 13, near the beginning of the chapter, he gives an answer. And we'll start at Matthew 13, verse 10. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even that which he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables." And here he starts to quote from prophecy. "Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, 'You will be ever hearing and never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and their eyes have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." In other words, for those who are looking, specifically in that day, for those who were looking for God, disciples, or those who were about to become disciples, they now saw him and heard him in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. And they were looking for God, they now saw God, they recognized God in Jesus, and Jesus had much to tell them. Those, on the other hand, who had some sort of personal or political agenda, and that was most of the crowds that Jesus talked to, they were not so much interested in finding God, but in what God could do for them. What God could do for them. And so, because they weren't interested in God as a person, they were interested really in themselves, they were blind to God. And so, Jesus, he comes as God in the flesh, he's not going to play their game and reveal himself to them. He's going to speak to them in parables because they're not really interested in who he is as a person. So he spoke to them in parables. And God works in a similar fashion today. Matthew 7:7. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." In other words, seek God and you will find him. But your heart has to be seeking. Your heart, you may not have all the answers, but if you seek, you will find. So today I want to look at one of Jesus' parables about the kingdom. And we're going to a little further down in Matthew 13. We're going to start at verse 24. Matthew 13, starting at verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he replied. The servants asked him, 'Do you want us to go and pull them up?' 'No,' he answered, 'because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" And very helpfully, Jesus explains this parable a little later on, starting in verse 36. So we just jump down to verse 36. "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, if this one parable was all that we had in the Bible about the explaining the kingdom of God to us, we would quite probably come to a couple of false conclusions, which actually are quite popular mythologies. The first myth is that God is not personal. God is not personal. He's impersonal, in fact. He doesn't care about people. He's just kind of out there. He capriciously sort of picks some out to eternal life with him in heaven. When you die, you go to heaven, and you don't. You get to go to eternal torment in fire and in hell. It's kind of like a cosmic lottery. But we know that God is personal because we are personal. We are personal. The Bible says we're made in God's image. And so, in some way, our own nature, flawed as it may be, our own nature points back to God's nature, points back towards God who made us in his image. We understand goodness, and we can understand the quest for perfection. We see that in ourselves. We want goodness. We want perfection. Therefore, we can understand that God is holy, which is ultimate perfection. So we can have this idea of who God is, his holiness, because that's something that we strive for. We long for fairness and justice. How often do we, even as a little child, will say it's not fair? Because that's something we long for. And so therefore we can understand that God is absolutely just. We understand love. We strive for love as well. Again, as imperfect as it may be, we can have this idea. We can understand that God is perfect love. And so looking even at our own nature, we can see the nature of God. We can start to understand the nature of God. And so because we are personal, we know that God is personal. To say that God is impersonal, doesn't care for people, it just doesn't compute. And then there's Jesus Christ himself. Who was Jesus? Emmanuel, God with us. He's the supreme illustration of the personal God. He was flesh and blood right there before them. He was very personal. He was the supreme illustration of what it means to be human. The supreme illustration of God's attitude towards people. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That is not the statement of an impersonal God. And so in these two things, the fact that we are personal and the fact that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh and is very personal. These things tell us that that the idea of God is impersonal is pure myth. The second myth is that our acceptability to God is based on performance, our good works, or our evil works, not so good works. Many people look at God as kind of the blind justice symbol. And in fact, many Christians, or those who call themselves Christians, who grow up in the church or go to church, have this idea of God. I had this idea of God. I grew up in a church, went to Sunday school all my life. I had this idea that God was like blind justice, that weighed my good works and bad works in a scale, weighed them in the balance. And we always used to joke that, well, maybe God will grade on the curve. We used to joke about that in school too, but you know, there's a seriousness to that joke. Maybe God, well, God is love, right? That whole idea. But we're never sure if we're really good enough. And that, when you think about it, just think about it objectively, that's hardly good news. That's hardly gospel. If you're never sure if you're good enough, that's not good news. But it's not what the Bible teaches as a whole. We have to take the whole message together. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which is our very first memory verse of 2011. For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one could boast. It's not by works. So the Bible itself refutes these mythologies. The vital component of the story here that is not included in this parable, and it's not included because Jesus forgot about it, it's not included because Jesus didn't fit the immediate context of what Jesus was trying to get across or what he was illustrating at the time. The missing piece is the cross. The missing piece is the cross. In fact, back to our parable, look at verses 34 and 35. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, so was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter hidden things, or utter things hidden since the creation of the world. See, it wasn't just that Jesus was dispensing some good moral truth like a great teacher or some guru. He was the culmination of God's great plan of salvation, which had been unfolding since the creation of the world. And that's what the Old Testament is all about. It's the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. Right from the creation of the world, this plan is unfolding. And so Jesus is the culmination of that. And so that's exactly what it says there in, as he quotes from Psalm 78. Now, works-based salvation is really the message of religion. It's religion can be defined as a human attempt to reach God, human attempt to understand God. And the failure of religious effort is illustrated in the Old Testament. It's not that the Old Testament, that Judaism, the law, was a religious idea that failed, and therefore God had to think of something else. It's not that at all. But the Old Testament, the law, was part of God's plan to show that mankind cannot reach God by his own efforts, his own works. The purpose of the law, Paul reminds us in Galatians 3:24, is the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. It was our schoolmaster to show us that we could not attain to the righteousness of God through our own works. Because the kingdom of God primarily is not about our works. It's about the perfect work of Christ on the cross. The kingdom starts with the perfect work of Christ on the cross. Now, after the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection from the dead, after the cross, the kingdom now starts to make sense. It makes no sense before that because it's wrapped in these parables, it's wrapped in these kind of mysteries. But after the cross, it starts to make sense. And we see this after the crucifixion and resurrection when Jesus encounters the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and in Luke 24. And he says, and I'll just read two verses from that, Luke 24, 27 and 32. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They were thinking the kingdom failed. It didn't work. Jesus died. And Jesus says, no, look back, starting with Moses. In other words, starting in Genesis. Look back, and he interpreted all the Old Testament for them to see why it had to be the way it was, how God was unfolding it slowly, and this was the culmination of that. And then they said to themselves, after Jesus had disappeared, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Well, he opened to us the scriptures. It's only with the cross that God and his kingdom now starts to make sense. So, hopefully what I've done for you now is put the parable of the wheat and the tares in the context of the cross, so now we can look back at it and we can understand it more completely. We can understand the contrast between the wheat, which is the good seed, and the weeds, which are the work of the devil. Now we see this illustrated in the two smaller parables of the kingdom, which Jesus inserted between telling the parable of the wheat and the tares and the explanation of it. And now we're going to go back and look at those two shorter parables. And first of all is the parable of the mustard seed, starting at verse 31. He told them another parable. Now remember, he's told them the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And we've jumped ahead and looked at the explanation, but he's inserted these two other ones in here. And we're going to see how this all fits together. He told them yet another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch.